Yet another important moment for us to listen to God's word. Turn with me to John chapter 12 from verse 1 to 11. John chapter 12, verse 1 to 11. Let us pray. Dear Father, we'd like to thank you for this morning. We thank you for granting us the opportunity to listen to your word and indeed to worship you. And Father, I pray that you use me to your glory, that I preach under the influence of your spirit, that I preach with courage and much love and much pleading. And I also pray, may you open our hearts, that whatever we listen to, we should put it into practice by the help of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
How do people react to Jesus? How do they react to Jesus? And we are going to look at John chapter 12, verse 1 to 11. The Bible reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume, But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now let me say that chapter 12 is probably the most important division in the book of John, because it marks the transition from the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ now to his private ministry, in which he's going to focus on his disciples. So very crucial. And then it is also very important because when he's reporting this, it's just a few days before Jesus is crucified. Actually, it's 6 days. When we are looking at this passage, this event is happening on Saturday, just 6 days before Friday, on which day he is going to be crucified. So it's a very important passage. Now when you look at this passage, it's better to understand where we are coming from, right? Because remember when we stopped last time, we learned that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. People were watching. That's a wow moment. And now we are getting into chapter 12. Immediately, we are still introduced to Lazarus. Very crucial. Because at this point, we are going to look at the reactions now of people to that sign. And this is actually how John has been weaving the book of John, to say he's going to give those signs a sign, and then he's going to record people's reactions. And in many cases, it's reactions of unbelief. But there are also instances in which people believe. Those whom he chose, his sheep believe. And so it's indeed a very crucial passage. We are going to look at several reactions to that work of Jesus. And that actually tells us how people in general and even in specific react to the work and person of Jesus. How do they react? And we are going to look at four reactions in this passage, taken from verse 1 up to 11. Four reactions. And when you really look at that, these reactions are coming from within two events. And they are contrasting reactions. And so, let us look at them. The first one we are looking at is love. The reaction of love. And this is very important. Let me just read for you here, because it's coming from verse 1 there, down there. But allow me to explain a bit here, because John is describing a setting. Very important there for our understanding of the text there. It says 6 days before the Passover. Why does he bother to say that? Do you see the timing here? What is the Passover? It's going to take place in Jerusalem. By the way, this is in Bethany, and Bethany is outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where his chief enemies are. Bethany is a little friendly, and so they are at that place. But we are told it's 6 days before the Passover. Why does John bother to say that? Why does he include it that way? Remember what Passover is about? Egypt. Because the children of Israel escaped the forces of destruction that were brought on the firstborn. Because they had sprinkled blood. They were supposed to sprinkle blood on the doorpost, so that the destruction passed them over. The judgment passed them over while it was destroying the Egyptians. But there were some Egyptians, perhaps they might have heard that, well, this is going to take place. And probably they also did that, and they were also spared on account of that blood. What does that tell you there? It's pointing to Jesus. Now, a moment whereby the actual lamb, the Passover lamb, is going to be slain during the Passover celebration. What a perfect timing there. That's what God is doing there. To say, here now is the perfect sacrifice. Here is the Passover lamb. And he is going to be crucified right here. You are going to slay the true Passover lamb. That was a picture, and this is the real person. And these people are not aware of that. And they are also preparing, and their enemies, they are also preparing for the Passover. And they actually don't know that God in his providence is going to, in his sovereignty, is going to use them to crucify, to slay the Lamb of God. It says there 6 days before that. So that's on Saturday. Now, I want you to also notice something here that is being said here. Let us look at the second one, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's where the cue is. Now John is setting the scene there, that actually this is where Lazarus was also. And to dismiss any thinking that it might be another Lazarus, he says, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And it's for a purpose. The evidence is right there before the eyes of the enemy. Everybody else is watching. This is the guy, and he's at dinner there. And by the way, here John does not indicate, but other gospels indicate that this was not necessarily the place of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It wasn't their house. It was of Simon the leper. Okay, and you can just guess. Not that he was a leper at that moment, because if he were, he wasn't supposed to be there. But it's simply because probably Jesus had healed him, and he's now throwing that party in gratitude to the Lord. And so they are there. He has invited them. And you can just imagine the scenario there. One is a leper, and that was a serious sickness, and he was healed. And the other one was actually just raised from the dead, and they have meeting. I can just imagine that. So how did it happen with you? Ah! And then they are sharing testimonies, right? And they have met here. And this is a party. This is more a dinner prepared for the Lord. And it's prepared by his people in gratitude, expressing their gratitude there. They're expressing their love. His enemies wouldn't have done that. And so you can see here, already he has his people. In spite of being hated by the majority, he has his people whom God has given him, and they are preparing this dinner. And then you also see another character there. You see Martha. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at that table. Now, there's something about Martha. We are not going to blame her this time, but you remember the story of Martha? Why are you leaving me alone? Why are you allowing my sister not to help me? And at that point, Jesus said, hey, she has chosen a better thing. But here, Jesus is not going to rebuke her. This is a well done gift here. So you can also see that in this sense, she is also expressing her own love for the Lord. She is preparing. That was her gift. You can clearly see she was gifted in this manner. Not that the Lord was saying, that is not important, your gift is not important. That was not the point. It was about priority. And here she is using it properly in the right context, and the Lord is receiving that. But I want you to see the thrust here. I want you to see the thrust. And this is especially Mary. If you look at this story, it's generally focusing on Mary. Now, let us look at Mary here. It says, Mary therefore took a pound. Let me take it again. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance and perfume. Now, this, let me tell you, is very important. Because when you look at how John is putting here, it's clear he's saying it was expensive. Why would he bother to say that? It was expensive perfume. It was expensive ointment. Why does he bother to say that? It's because he wants us to see how God has outworked in the heart of this dear lady who was often at the feet of Jesus. Now she is expressing her love for the Lord, having felt the love for her, especially by even raising, apart from just saving her, he has raised her brother to life. And so you see, she's expressing this. She's lavishing the Lord with an expensive ointment. Now, when you look at this, I was with Mr. Banda yesterday. He roughly gave me estimates to say perhaps this in modern times would have been maybe around 40 million. Okay? But when you also see the calculations, generally, in Israel, that was, when you look at just that ointment, it would pay one normal worker in Israel for a year. That is how expensive it was. And some, of course, have said that was a family kind of ointment, and often it was prepared for burial. Because there was no embalming in Israel, these ointments were used to that effect. So it was actually a precious, precious possession. But you see what is happening here? She is actually giving it to the Lord. She's offering it to the Lord. And this is very important here, because it does teach us how we are to express our love to the Lord in view of what he has actually done. If you see this, she's not even bothered. She's simply lavishing him, and she doesn't stop there. She's using her hair to wipe his feet. And let me say, this is before a crowd. And let me also say, an action by a woman that she did was interpreted as she's loose. But she doesn't care. She doesn't care. She says, I'm going to express myself to my Lord. And she lavishes him with her love. She's expressing her love for the master. Now, oftentimes, when you look at that, you ask yourself, right? What price have you put on your love for the Lord? How is it coming out in your life? What price tag would you say your love is worth for the Lord? How are you responding to the love of God? What price tag would you say you're put there? Would you do the same or a similar thing where you say, the Lord is worth my giving myself fully to him, because he has already given himself fully to me. He has sent his begotten son to die for me. He left his place of glander, his glorious place, to come to this feeble world, broken world. And he came while we were yet sinners, dying for us and searching for us. And even after we believed, we still behave as a sheep. And by nature, sheep is stupid. You save the sheep, it will come back to that. And that's us many times. That's us, and he rescues us. And that's why he has promised to even preserve us from falling, from finally falling away. And when we sin, he has said, come, run to me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And so, how are we to respond to that? Let us put a price tag. What price tag are you putting on our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question I'm asking you. To what extent would you say you love the Lord? Now I know we are living in a season where our general focus is on me, the personal Trinity, right? I, me, and myself. We worship the personal Trinity. And then when it comes to Jesus, I was listening to this radio, and then they even call this church a Solution Center International Church. I can imagine what's happening there. And indeed, when they just said it, I said, I know what you're about. You are using God as an ATM. He's your slave boy. So it's like, You are going to him to get out of him. You don't appreciate how much he has done for you. You don't express your love to him. His love is not compelling you to love him back, to lavish him with love. So he's more like use there. Are you poor? Go to him. He's going to give you what you need. All you need is to say, in Jesus' name. What price tag? And if when you look at even the outworking of this Sister Mary here, you would be tempted to say it was just her own strength that she did it. But I'll tell you what, The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing here that actually this was God's work. Because there was a reason why, sometimes you may think, did she even know this, what it symbolized? But we're going to look at that. But here's the thing, Mary was a woman of being at the feet of Jesus. When you study several times, actually the majority of times when you see Mary in the Bible, she's associated with feet. Let me just give you this. Actually, Edmonds compiled this. So he says, in all of this, Mary is a study of devotion to Jesus. That is a study of love to Jesus. The life of Mary is painted for us in three memorable pictures, in each of which she is at the feet of Jesus. Now, let us look at it. Luke chapter 10, 39. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and leaned. Let us look at John chapter 11, verse 32. Mary fell at Jesus' feet and surrendered. Let us look at John chapter 12 now, verse 3. Mary anointed Jesus and honored Jesus. She wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. It's a life of devotion. It's a life of surrender. But that happens when the grace of God is at work and you yourself are responding to that love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are at the feet of Jesus. It's not a strength you can master on your own. It's a strength, it's a grace that God works in you. So let me again ask you, what's your price tag to Jesus? What price have you put? Do you serve him at your convenience? So, I have done all I could. Now I have some room for him. I have given all I could to myself. I've gifted myself. Now I can do the things of God. And there are some people that actually have said, you know what? I'm also looking forward to serving God, but when I will be old. When I will be old, that's when I will be serving my Lord. And another one said, I am willing to follow you, but let me first bury my father. Now you might think when the Lord said, let the dead bury themselves, it meant that there was a funeral that day. There wasn't a funeral. There wasn't a funeral. There's a saying in Israel, when you say, I want to bury my dead, you are saying, I want to take care of my father up to his death, because that's my responsibility. So the father wasn't dead then. He's saying, I want to go serve my father. When I am done, I can follow you. Say, do you compare me with human beings like that? So sometimes some of you could be guilty of this. Your loyalty is more to your family, whether your immediate family or the extended family, to the extent that your devotion is diffused in a sense. It's not really coming out. And I would like to encourage you, Jesus is worth dying for. He's worth dying for. He's worth abandoning everything else for. He's worth, that's what the kingdom is. The parable of somebody who went and sold everything just to find that treasure. Is this how you regard the kingdom of God? Is this how you regard the King of glory? Or you give him like, you swim by the shores of Christianity. Just to let go, just by the shores, the shallow shores. They say, this is enough. After all, he loves me. He wants you to give yourself fully to him. After all, it is not by your own strength. It is by his strength. If you struggle, you ask him, I am not devoted as I ought to. Of course, we'll never be. But he can grow that devotion. We can come to a place where, say, all I have is Jesus. All I have is Jesus. Now, I want, again, you to appreciate something here. We have seen that response of love, but there's another response here, a contrasting response, the response of hatred and hypocrisy. Let's turn to verse 4. But a contrast there. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, you might not see it in this passage, but I want to take you into thinking here. So what is doing this disciple? First of all, he is saying this in the presence of multitude. So he's bringing a judgment on this woman in the hearing of the multitude. That's embarrassing. That's shaming her. Secondly, the issue she is doing actually is to do with his master. And he dares to even embarrass his own master, to shame, to say, "No, it's not worth it. Poor people are better." See the blasphemy. Like, you are a student. Imagine a student. Okay, suppose in our human nature, our human teachers, they have, yes, they have blundered or they have done something wrong, and then there is this student here. Imagine he has done something wrong. Just imagine he has done something wrong, and then this student said, "That's wrong." And everybody is listening. And that's what Judas is doing here. So when you see here, there is a growing hatred already that John is exposing of Judas. There's a growing hatred and bitterness towards even Jesus himself and the things to do with Jesus, including his people. Mary, who is not as close physically to Jesus, lavishes Jesus with this great love. And there's Judas, who spends day and night with Jesus. He says, "This is wrong. This is wrong." You can imagine. And this is a story of tragedy, right? You find somebody who has been with Jesus for 3 years, and at this point he can't grasp that this is what we ought to do as disciples. He has loved us, and therefore we love him back. And even as we love him back, it is by his strength. He is worthy of everything. All of us combined, we don't come close. All of us and angels, we don't come close to him in worth, including the poor people. And there you are, you say, no. It is a waste of money. Lavishing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a waste of money. And this is what he's doing. You can see the growing hatred on the part of Judas. Actually, it's a warning, in a sense, to some of us. You see, when others are lavishing the Lord with their love because of what God has done in their lives, they are showing gratitude. They are showing gratitude to Jesus, and so they are zealous for Jesus. There are others who are looking at them jealously. That's too much. Who do you think you are? So all that giving, who do you think you are? You think you are better? Instead of them learning from this, they are actually accusing those who are zealous for the Lord. I mean, when I was in college, I might say at some point I fell into this trap. Because you see, college is busy. We are busy, we are Bible college students, but you could still see some brothers and sisters that are busy ministering, serving, and say, "You are going to fail. Be careful.
zero.
And so it was a word of mockery. Very zealous. As if being zealous for the Lord is bad, is sinful. And so they were being mocked. And I realized later, God was what I was supposed to be. He has saved me. He died for me. And there I am mocking people that are now giving themselves fully to him in respect to what he has done. What else can you do other than give yourself fully? Even knowing after giving yourself fully, that's still not enough. But still you must give yourself fully to him. And so you have a story of Judas here. He who has been with Jesus for 3 years mocks somebody who has never been as close physically as him, but does way more than him. And he mocks. No, this is too much to give to the Lord. Look at human beings. They are suffering. They're better than him. And it's a warning. We have to be careful when we relate with people who are zealous for the Lord, that committed, they are people we must learn from. We must regard them as people that should contaminate us with their lavishness. The lavish love for the Lord. Say, can you teach me? How do you do this? Can you help me? Instead of mocking them. Let them be our examples. And if you also continue to look at this, this is very interesting here. Very interesting because John makes a comment. This is now a comment from John. He's a fellow disciple, by the way. Oftentimes you see, sometimes you can be very loyal as disciples to one another and you say, anyway, we understand you. I think we have the same thoughts. But here, John is making a comment, showing clearly that his loyalty is to the Lord. And so he says here, the Bible says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now this is the nature of hypocrites. When they will speak and act, you might think that's right. It's like on the surface some statements like, look here, this is a waste of money. And when you look at it, apparently it looks like a waste of money. And you might think it is making sense. When he's mentioning the poor, it's religiosity there, and you say, but I think there's a point. Brothers, let us listen to him. And you're already captured. Let's listen to him. He could be right. Why is he doing that? Why is she doing that? This is wrong. But John makes a comment. Says, no, actually, it wasn't to start with about the poor. It was about him. So this is a missed opportunity. When he's looking at the ointment flowing down there, this is money here. It was supposed to be mine. It was supposed to, look at it, it's wasted away. Because you see, in his mercy, in this sense, the Lord covered Judas in a way that you couldn't even recognize. He's the guy that is going to betray Jesus. I think that's why even there was that talk, is it me? Is it? The Lord Jesus was gracious enough to cover him because there was a greater purpose. So I'll just imagine if he said it's him, some of these people like Peter would have cut him to pieces. I suspect. So you want to kill our master? We'll deal with you. Or sometimes they will not even tell the master, the guy has disappeared. But you see, the Lord covers him up and even gives him a responsibility of being a treasurer of the group. And by the way, the Lord, because he is all-knowing, he knows what this Judas is up to, but he doesn't embarrass him. He answers very properly, very lovingly, says, leave her. But he knows what is in his heart. And so, John is making a comment here. This man calculated. And imagine, he sees the perfume this bottle already has calculated. This guy is a business person. He has already come up with a figure. This guy has been stealing, so he knows the business. And this is hypocrisy, because he has already put a price tag in a negative way on Jesus. He's going to sell the Lord. He's a businessman, a con man. Better businessman, but a con man. And what he's saying is, it's not true. He's looking at Jesus, he's looking at the whole thing, and he's seeing gain. He has the love of money. All about him is gain. How do I profit from this? And the Holy Spirit inspires John. Hey, say this. This guy is a crook. He's motivated. That's hypocrisy. That's what we call hypocrisy. People who are going to apparently say something that sounds good, they are rebuking others, while actually they don't even mean that. They have ulterior motives. And I pray that should not be you. Because what it means is, if that's your characteristic, you're not saved. And if you look at the description of John here, he says, because he was a thief. Now, this is very important, because some people have said, you see, Judas was a disciple of Jesus, and he lost salvation. No, he didn't. This guy never had salvation. The Bible says he was a thief. That never described children of God. One characteristic, when you look at the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, stealing is one of them. And this guy, he's a thief. He's unregenerate. He's not born again. But in his providence, because Jesus and God, the Holy Trinity, would like to use this person to be an agent of the fulfilling of the greater plan. And so he's allowed to be part of this group. And in a way, it gives us a picture, doesn't it? Even today, if there was a crook in the group of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more in today's churches? Sometimes we assume that all of us are saved. This is why we keep on preaching, even at Christ, like we never get bored of preaching the gospel, that it could be you. That you have been deceived, that the deception has gone even to you yourself. You have deceived yourself. You have deceived yourself. Oftentimes you say, I'm a child of God. But does God say you are his child? You say, I am a disciple of Jesus. Does Jesus say, you are my disciple? And he has warned, the time shall come. And you shall say, Lord, Lord, were we not doing this in your name? I hope Judas will not even dare come close. Say, Lord, Lord, was I not your treasurer? You lied. You betrayed me. You did that, and you never repented. And so you see here the deception, and it's a warning to us. Self-deception is real, especially here in this part of Africa. Christianity is adorable. Like when you say, I don't worship, no, that cannot be true. Please, please, you can do whatever, you can be a drunk or whatever, but please, be a Christian, at least go to church. When they say be a Christian, be a member of a church. And there is a cost, especially when there is no persecution in the land. When there's no persecution in the land, most of the things that happen in this part of the world is because there's no persecution. But if a gun came and said, Jesus or Caesar, who do you choose? Or Jesus and Caesar. There are three options. Jesus, Caesar, or at least Jesus and Caesar. Most people go for Jesus and Caesar. But in the early church, no. Say yes to Jesus, no to Caesar. And they got their bodies sewn together in the animal skins, sewn together. And they were set ablaze. And I read somewhere where they were even made a fire to give light to the palace. They are burning because they say Jesus alone, Christ alone. So in a way, the absence of this persecution causes people, like, at a certain period where this nominalism, like just professing to be Christian, where when you actually you're not a Christian, it started sometime when now there was privileges all over. That if you were a Christian, automatically you joined the army. If you are not a Christian, you don't join the army. And people thought, the pagan priests now, we are just turning to be pastors here. And that's what we are seeing. Because there's so much benefit. And sometimes in that thicket, in that place, in that season, it's possible that you may not be as saved as you claim to be. That's why always Paul, when you look at scripture, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, there's something that I want you to also see here, because this is to do with now the comment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read that. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now he says, leave her alone. He's coming to our defense. What she has done is right. And now Jesus is giving us a bigger picture now. It's not just about her honor of Jesus. It's not just about her devotion of Jesus. But there's something that is Christ-centered here. That this action she has done, actually, it is preparing the burial of the Lord. Can you imagine? This is amazing when I was looking at this passage. It's amazing, isn't it? It's 6 days before he's crucified, and the Lord allows himself to be at dinner. And he still is ministering to his people. He's still ministering. The mission is going on. I tell you, I am just imagining that if it were me at this time, saying, look here, do you know that I'm going to be killed? And then you are at this time, you're getting emotional and you are suspending every service. And you say, God understands me. And this is not what is happening. The Lord, to his very last day, his ministry. And this has been the pattern. He's persecuted in the temple. And then he comes out, he heals the blind man. Immediately, he doesn't like, I want to rest first. And that's why even the disciples, when they say, you are going there, that's where they persecuted you. Let us go to die with him. And when you look at it, they cared more about themselves. You are going there, we are going to die. But Jesus here, you can see how he's doing here. It's 6 days before he's crucified. But he says, you know what? This is important. And that very point that he say, he knows he's going to be buried, to be killed, and he says that she's doing it for my burial. It's amazing. It's amazing. He says, this action is for my burial. It's and elsewhere, actually, when you read at other gospels, it says, her name shall be said everywhere. Because of what he has done. She had the privilege of preparing for the burial of Jesus. And isn't it amazing that this death hasn't taken place, but Jesus says, actually, this is for my burial. What she has done, she has prepared for me. Because that's what they used to do when somebody dies, they will apply that oil. And it says, she has done it. So I acknowledge her action. And so this is worthy taking note, dear brothers and sisters. Now let us go to another point here. By the way, before we go there, there's a certain point there that I think we can clarify. Verse 8. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Does he say the poor are not important? No, because elsewhere he said, we are supposed to do that. In James it says, This is true spirituality. You take care of the widows and orphans. He has said that. But here he's looking at the action that is the immediate action, the importance of this immediate action. This is being done to the Lord, even physically speaking. You cannot compare the poor people with him. So he's saying, here the priority is me, because this is for my death and burial. And so when you look at it, it doesn't mean really that you should be going around, you look at the poor and say, well, we will have you people always, for me it's Jesus. No, that's not what it is saying there. Now, let's turn to another important point here. Very crucial as well. What is the other reaction that we see? Now we turn to verse 9, whereby we see a reaction of belief. A reaction of belief. And this is coming from actually the crowd. If you look at the crowd there, it's the reaction of belief. Let me just read it. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, at this moment, you have Jews from all over the world coming, and even some from Jerusalem. There are different people here. And we are going to look at the global mission of Jesus later on in the verses portrayed there. But here you see that now there is a certain group that reacts with belief. And that belief is coming as a result of that sign. They have heard about this sign. And these people have been witnessing. He has done it. And then here, they're saying, this we have to see. So they are not only coming for Jesus, but they're also saying, Lazarus. So he is a popularity figure at this moment. It's him. He's eating. Something like that. He's alive. Are you serious? So they are amazed at this. And John has made it on purpose that he should say, this is that Lazarus. And they are coming for Lazarus. Yes, they're coming to Jesus, but now they have to see Lazarus so that they believe in Jesus. And so when you see here, when they see Lazarus, they have believed. So this is very important. Now, the other thing I want you to notice in this passage is John does not necessarily indicate that this faith was genuine or it wasn't genuine. But what we can see from the context here is it infuriated these enemies. So when you look at, for instance, other passages in John, remember in chapter 2, when you look at chapter 2 there, you find that there were some people who believed because of the signs, but it wasn't genuine. And Jesus, it is said of Jesus, he did not entrust himself with them because he knows their hearts. So there's a faith that is merely to assent the facts of Jesus. Okay? The facts of Jesus, the gospel truth to say that is true. Indeed, Jesus died and all that. But it stops there. But when you also look at the context, you can also say perhaps there were some people who were genuinely saved here. Because it was on their account that now these people were persecuting Jesus. They were persecuting Jesus. Now, even looking at that context itself, my question to you is this: what kind of faith is yours? Is it mere? Because when you look at these crowds, somehow the nature of the crowds, there were some who were genuinely saved, but there were others, actually in many cases the majority, that were more into celebrity, like giving morale. Look, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. But it doesn't go beyond them actually trusting in Jesus Christ. And I fear many Christians professing Christians, that is. Let me qualify. Many professing Christians are in the mood of just celebrating Jesus, but they are actually not followers of Jesus. They are more like outwardly honoring him, but they're simply not saved. And it's a warning to us. Jesus did not come for fans of Jesus, like my Facebook page. And then you like, wonderful, wonderful action, wonderful sign. He's not looking for fans of Jesus. He's looking for disciples. And some of them genuinely believing that's what we're supposed to do. In light of what he has done, in light of what he has done, what are you supposed to do? You are supposed to put genuine faith in him. And what does genuine faith comprise? First of all, you have to know the gospel truth. That indeed, God the Father in his mercy sent his begotten son Jesus Christ to die for us. It doesn't need to be the perfect knowledge of the gospel, but you must have the knowledge of the gospel truth. And I'm saying that because there are some churches, some people that will preach about tithing and it's nothing about Christ, and at the end they say, so if you want to receive Jesus, can you please come in forward? So which Jesus are we receiving now? There's no gospel that has been preached, and you want us to receive which Jesus? Because there are many Jesuses. We have footballers. You have some of them during the time of Jesus. They were also Jesuses. So which one? Because we have to know the object of our faith. Who is he? He is God-man. He is the only mediator between God and man. And so you have to understand that. Because there are some religions that will say, actually, he's a brother of Lucifer. You don't want to put your faith in that one. And so you have to know the gospel truth. Secondly, you have to agree with those gospel truths to say, this is true. Now there are some, like maybe theological professors, who say, yes, this is true. Jesus really existed. He really died. But they will stop there. Just assent. They know and they will acknowledge, but the last step where now they are actually trusting in this Jesus Christ based on this knowledge. And now they are saying, we are relying on you for our salvation. Only you can save us. And therefore, we put ourselves under your authority. We surrender ourselves to you. I surrender to you because you are the only Savior. You are the God-man, the only mediator. And this is my question to you. Is that the kind of saving faith? Is that the kind of faith you have? Because that's the saving faith. It's not that faith where I say, I was asking somebody, and I'm saying, so how do you know you are saved? Say, this one day, this man of God prayed for me. And when he prayed for me, I felt something in me. It was something in me. And then, no, I vomited. I fell down. After some time, I felt this breeze about me. And so that's it. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation there. Something psychological took place, we acknowledge, but that's not the spiritual thing. That's not true faith that has happened there. And many people fall for that. They think they have a certain day when they had a certain event. Maybe a certain man of God said, come forward. Come forward. They came forward, say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, come into my life. I'm a sinner. And they think that automatically makes them children of God. True repentance and faith in Christ. We shall know that you're a child of God by seeing that you did not only initially at first repent, but you keep on repenting. You keep on living a Christ-like life. It may not be the best way, but you will show in your character, in your life. And so, you see here the response of belief. The response of belief. But finally, we see here another response. This is the response of hatred. This is a response of hatred coming from verse 10 there. Let's look at verse 10. Very important there, where it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Can you imagine? I like to call these kinds of chief priests as thief priests, because actually these were simply thieves here. Because when you look at it, why would you kill Lazarus? What wrong has he done? He's just an evidence. So they know that this has happened. It's not like they're disputing it. They know that this has happened, so they say, we must kill the evidence. It's nothing about the glory of God here. And so they want to eliminate the evidence because the presence of Lazarus in their midst is a stumbling block to them. And so they must kill the evidence so that not many people should follow him. That's why in verse 11 say they wanted to kill. Let's look at 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So based on Lazarus, looking at Lazarus, he was a living testimony pointing to Jesus to say, he is real. What he did is true. This must be the Son of God. And so they believed. And when they looked at that, they said, no ways, let's kill the evidence as well. So not only do they want to kill Jesus, but now they say, let's kill more. And actually, this was said by Jesus, right? Say, your father is the devil, because you do the works of your father, the devil. You lie, there's no truth in you, and you murder. And this is what is happening here. And of course, they also bring us that testimony that he said earlier, that you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you to me. And this is interesting, isn't it? When you look at this, when I was studying it, I said, these people, they are really blind. Because let's reason here. They know that this person they want to kill actually raised somebody from death. It means he's all powerful. He has power over death and life, and they want to kill him. They want to send Lazarus back to the grave. And yet, the person that raised him from the grave is just demonstrating that I'm more powerful. He can swat them like flies. But there they are. They want to kill him. He who raised somebody from death, they want to kill him. And Jesus, in his providence, allows, he doesn't kill them. He chooses not to kill them. Rather, he allows them to kill him. He lays down his life for his people. Now, having looked at this, dear brothers and sisters, the responses that we see here, I want to ask you, which one of these are you? Which one of these are you? Would you say God is so at working in your life that you are lavishing the Lord with love? You are showing gratitude to him by your devotion to him, by honoring him? Would you say that? Or would you confess that you are lukewarm? You've grown cold, maybe because of the love of the world. Because the love of the world and the love of God cannot indwell the same person. It's not possible. Are you in the world seeking money instead of pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you, would you say in earnest, that actually you have traits of Judas? That you hate the things of God. Even though you have been part of the church or part of other churches, you know deep down you hate God. Like Luther, Martin Luther, he was trying to end salvation by his good works. When he tried and tried and tried, and then he reported to one of his advisors, please, it's not working. and say, no, keep, you have to love God. No, I hate him. That's the problem. I hate him. I don't love him. But he was being honest there. Some of us may not be honest, but you know deep down, you hate God. Sometimes that hatred comes in form of simply religious garb. You are simply religious. You are taking in the things of God here and there, patches, and even people of God cannot even recognize that you are. But you know you love sin. You love immorality. You love sin. You know that. But when you come to church, in a way, you want to appease your conscience. You want to appease your conscience that I still love you, God. When you go in the week, you are in your natural habitat. Is that you? Now, I'm not saying a Christian cannot fall into sin, but I'm saying he can fall into sin. She can fall into sin, but will not finally fall. If your life is characterized by sin, you are not of God. Perhaps, is it genuine belief, or is yours simply head knowledge, or mere assent, just saying, I believe this? Or has it come to hatred, like these chief priests, where even in the face of evidence, they want actually to kill the evidence? Like the atheists, especially somebody said today, atheists are different from the old day atheists who used to say, we don't believe God exists, that's all. But today they seem to say, God does not exist and we hate him. So it's not like he doesn't exist, it's just that they hate him. Because he disturbs their life. He reminds them that he's going to judge them. So they hate him. Is that you? And I just pray that the Holy Spirit should use this word to show you who you are. And this could be a confirmation of who you are. Just encouraging you as a believer. You're a child of God, not perfect. Yet you can see through this message that indeed you belong to God. You may be a faint child of God, still a child of God. And I would just like to encourage you. May you pray to God to give you the grace to grow in your devotion to him, to die for him, because Jesus died for you. Let us pray. Your Father would like to thank you today for the word. We pray, Father, that you use us commit ourselves fully to you by your Spirit. May you examine those who are not genuinely saved to indeed see that they are not saved so that they can look up to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So let us stand and sing.